Today we're in Romans 12, 17 through 21. And later on we'll be in Matthew 5 if you want to get that ready too. We'll keep you in suspense for the verse, all right? So today's title is Payback. Last week we talked more about seeking out the lost. Today is more kind of like how do we respond to the lost if they've done something evil to us? Or even for other Christians for that matter too. So Romans 12, 17 through 21. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this sacred moment that we get to come and open up your word and hear from you. God, we pray that that you would do the miracle of not just speaking, but the miracle of listening again, that we can hear the voice of God, and that you would encourage our hearts to obey you and to love you even more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you may have heard of the name Marcus Aurelius. I know, Larry, you probably have, right? Marcus Aurelius, he is known as the last of the five good. Do you know Larry? Oh, he's God. That guy's good. Last of the five good emperors of Rome. He was more of a philosophical-minded emperor of Rome. If you've watched Gladiator, he was in Gladiator, if you remember Gladiator. But he wasn't in it. You know, his character was in it, of course. But he wrote a book called Meditations. He's most known for that book called Meditations, and that book really encourages the reader to look at the best for other people. Not so much do what's good for you, but do what's right and just for others. Well, Marcus Aurelius said, "The best revenge is to be unlike him who performed the injury." Now, this is surely a good and wise saying, even from a non-Christian. Good, and it works well for our lives, of course, but it won't work so well in Hollywood. Many movies we watch, tickets we buy for a movie, or books that we've bought, a lot of them have a revenge story, don't they? A lot of good books, a lot of good movies have some kind of revenge story in there. Someone's seeking vengeance for what has been done to them. Let me just name a few movies and that were books at first, too, that do this. So the first one, we'll see if you can guess this one. It was a classic. It is a classic. It involves a guy by the name of Menelaus. I think I pronounced it right. Menelaus, he seeks revenge on Paris for stealing his wife, Helen. And he brings the entire Greek army in response, in retaliation. And also you got Achilles, who hunts down Hector to get retribution for killing his cousin. And even in this story, there the gods, the Greek gods, are playing some revenge as well. And it's not so much like who is seeking revenge, but who isn't in this story. So does anybody know what book this is? It's a classic. Homer's Odyssey, Iliad, the Iliad. And the movie that one of the more modern movies that has been made, does anybody know what that's called? Troy. All right, next book and movie is, this one surely is full of amazing character threads, but it wouldn't be the same without this revenge story of a six-fingered man. That's all I have to say. I am... Inigo Montoya, you killed my father. Prepare to Die. This book and movie is called what? Princess Bride, thank you. And for our last one, and which is probably the gold standard of all of its types, it includes romance, imprisonment, religion, fate, justice, and most of all, vengeance. Edmond Dantes, or you might say Dante, says towards the end of his book, movie, how did I escape? With difficulty. How did I plan this moment? With pleasure. This one is The Count of Monte Cristo. Thank you. So these are popular because, I mean, we love revenge stories. I don't know why, but we just love it. And we know revenge is a dish best served, what? Cold. Enacting revenge might keep our attention, but it can lose our Christian witness. As Christians, we might think of the greatest, the most creative comeback, whether in words or actions, for somebody that has wronged us. Even though it's really creative and really good, we're still not to enact on that. We are to seek the good of the other. The one that had done wrong to us, seek their good. Don't respond with evil by evil. And we know, as we read in our text today, really, if you read it, that revenge is best served by God. Whether it's hot or cold, whether it's immediate right out of the oven or it's been sitting on the plate for a while and it's been a long period, it's best served by God because he is the only rightful judge. He can only judge rightly and know a person's heart. I want to help us understand how to react. How do we react when someone does wrong to us? The best way Jesus helps us out, he gives us some examples on how to do this. And this is where Matthew 5 comes into play, if you want to turn there. Matthew 5, verse 38 through 42. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And before I talk about it, I'll just say this is for individuals, one person to another. This isn't for a whole nation, so this isn't advocating national pacifism, but this is how we react when one person does harm to us, all right? Jesus said, "You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye, and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." Now, we know how the world responds to evils done to them. It's either get even or get lost. Or in other words, fight or flight, right? Those are the two options that the world has to use when someone does wrong to them. But Jesus here, he offers a third one, an alternative to resist evil in a nonviolent way. And in a way, be passive aggressive. Not the type of passive aggression that comes from insecurity within us that seeks to get something it wants, but passive aggression that seeks the good of the other, to give them what they need. Jesus tells us to love, in general, to love our enemies. And if we remember, the word Jesus used for the Greek word used is one of four Greek love words. We're going to do a little quiz here. I preached a sermon a little bit on this. We went over, we discussed it. So we're going to see who remembers. Now, I'll be honest, this first one I forgot. I forgot this first one. It's a hard one to remember. So, love for family. Does anybody know which one that is? Love for family, the Greek love word. It's a hard one, I told you. Storge. Storge. And then the next is a romantic love, which is, well, you got a little clue there. Yeah, eros, good. And love for like a close, very close person, close friend, phileo. And then, of course, the one we probably know the most and heard the most in church, unconditional love in action, is agape. Agape, thank you. So agape, that's the type of love that Jesus tells us to have for our enemies. And of course, we know we can't have a phileo love for our enemies, right? We could have a love that does not depend on what someone does to us. A love, an unconditional love, agape love, that is an unconditional love, not based on how I feel or what someone has done to me, but based on what I do and how and based on their best interest. I love them no matter what they do, whether good or bad. I love them the same unconditionally, agape love. So this is how Jesus says in general to respond to our enemies, how to treat our enemies with an agape love, looking at their best interests, choosing to love them. Well, for a more detailed look, see, we need things spelled out for us often, don't we? For a more detailed look, Jesus gives us three scenarios to look at here. And he says, for the first one, he says, starting with someone, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, if they hit you in the right cheek, turn to them the other. Now, back in that culture, in Jesus' culture, if someone was to hit me on my right cheek, what hand would they use naturally to hit me? Yeah, left hand, right? But wrong. Because back then, the left hand was reserved for not very sacred acts, for unclean acts. And we're not going to go into detail of what those unclean acts were, but there were unclean acts that you just did with your left hand. You never did it with your right hand. Your right hand you use for eating, much like in India, they do still use your right hand for eating and for greeting people, but you never use your left hand. So I wouldn't hit somebody with the left hand because that was considered very socially unacceptable to touch another person with the left hand. So what I have to use my right hand. So in order to hit the right cheek with my right hand, what do I have to do? Yeah, the backhand. Unless I want to do one of these deals and it looks like I'm flat in a gnat or something, like, you know, this looking like a pansy, you know. But it would be the backhand, right? So when Jesus said, if someone backhands you, hits you in the right cheek, it's specific, the right cheek, he says, turn to them the other. Turn to them the other cheek, which forces them to still hit you with the right hand, but do what? Use the forehand. Telling them, treat me equal. We are equal. Because the backhand, that's a sign of complete disrespect and humiliation. Usually it was used for a master to slave. Back then it was an act of humiliation. You're saying you're beneath me and you're backhanding them. But when you force someone to use the forehand, you're saying, no, we're equal. You need to learn how to treat other people as God has created you to treat other people. And so you're forcing them to see that, to see their injustice and hopefully turn from it. Next, Jesus says, if someone sues you, not just if someone sues you, but if someone sues you and takes your shirt. Now, we don't see this happen too often, do we? I mean, I've watched a few of those courtroom shows. They can get pretty ridiculous. But I don't know if I've ever seen someone get sued for their shirt. Now, another word for this is tunic. But Jesus said, if someone sues you for your tunic, your shirt, give to them your coat as well, or your cloak. Now, if I was a robber, if I wanted to rob somebody of their clothing, I would take the cloak, because the cloak is the more expensive one. And the cloak was probably easier to get off, too. And so, but in a court, and you think in a courtroom, if you're suing somebody, you want to sue them for their cloak. It's more expensive. Maybe they owe you something or whatnot. But if you read Exodus 22, verse 26, in the Jewish law, legally, you cannot keep somebody's cloak. It says, if you've taken someone's cloak, you must return it to them by the end of the day. Before sunset, you got to give that cloak back. Because that's back then, you could use that cloak to sleep with, to stay warm with. It was more than just a coat. It was very, very needed. It's very necessary in your life to keep your cloak to survive, really. So you never know. You might spend a night somewhere and you got to sleep outside or whatever. So you want to use that cloak to sleep with. So the law is you can't be in a courtroom, of course, if it's Jewish law not to take a cloak away from someone. You definitely can't do that in court. You could probably rob somebody, of course, and maybe that's what Luke was talking about in his gospel. But in the courtroom, you can't take someone's cloak, but you could take their tunic. You could take their shirt. So this is realistic, and this was happening in Jesus' day, and most likely. This is a person getting sued who didn't have a lot of money. The fact that Jesus used the word tunic shows that this person wasn't very well off financially, because it's your underwear. It's your full body underwear. And wealthy people didn't wear tunics back then. They wore underwear, but it was linen cloth. If you remember, there's a guy in the story, when Jesus is at Gethsemane and he's getting arrested, right? There's this mysterious guy in the Gospel of Mark who's sitting in the back and behind the scenes, and he's watching everything. And he gets caught by the Roman soldiers. And they grab onto his linen cloth, the sindone, and he flees. And he runs away naked, right? Because they grabbed his sindone, his linen cloth, and showing that person was a wealthy person. They believe that it was Lazarus, not Zacchaeus. Lazarus. Some people get that confused because they're both wealthy. Z's in the name, ends with us, right? It's probably Lazarus, all right? And so in the courtroom setting here, if this person has a tunic, it means they probably don't have a lot of money. It's probably a poor farmer who lost his property, his farmland, to a wealthier person. And he needed a loan to buy it back. And the loan he would get would be at an exorbitant interest rate, a terribly ridiculous high interest rate. And so he really couldn't pay back this loan, but he gave it a shot, and he couldn't pay it back, so now he's in the courtroom. And this wealthy guy who gave him the loan is suing him for what all he has, his very underwear. And so Jesus says, if someone sues you for your tunic, give to them your coat as well. Now, I don't know about you, but if the tunic's gone, the underarm garment's gone, and the outer garment's gone, that leaves you what? They say in the ancient Greek, naked. Buck naked, sitting there in the courtroom. And you think, oh, this is just a terrible, why would Jesus have someone do such a humiliating act and a very scandalous act in the courtroom? But really, it wasn't that humiliating or scandalous for the naked person. What was more humiliating and scandalous was for someone to look at a person naked in public. That was a shameful, shameful act. And so when someone sues me for my underwear and I take off my cloak, I'm forcing them to look at my nakedness. And I'm making them feel humiliated. They're now the shameful one, and it's really making them think about what they're really doing. I mean, if it was a poor farmer, it's like, man, my farm's gone, couldn't get the loan, everything's gone. I have nothing, just take it all, right? But he really, it's throwing it back on the other person and so they can see the injustice they're doing. Okay, last one is Jesus says, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Go the extra mile. So here, if you know a little bit of Roman culture or the time, whenever Rome occupied Jerusalem, you know, the Jews were under the boot of Rome. And a Roman soldier was allowed to tell a Jew, hey Jew, carry my armor, all right? And they could do it for 1 mile because they wanted to prevent an uproar. Rome wanted to prevent an uproar. They wanted to keep the peace of Rome. They didn't want a big Jewish rebellion that happened with Maccabeus. They didn't want a big Jewish rebellion, and so they wanted to keep the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. So they put limits on what the soldiers could do. And so if they go over a mile. If a soldier is found having a Jew take their armor more than a mile, they can get severely beaten for that and punished. And so, and as we know, the Romans, they really marked their roads off really well. So you would know once that person hit a mile, or once you hit a mile, you would know that this is the extra mile, right? So once that whole second mile, what's happening now is that soldier is begging now, begging for his armor back. And he's the one that's looking humiliated. And so again, this was to show them the wrong they were doing. This is not how you treat someone created in the image of God. It makes them think, and also helps them to see with all these stories, the oppressor helps the oppressor to see that really they're the greater victim, that they're in spiritual danger of living this way. Because we know when we're living to use people, we don't find eternal life in that. But when we live to love others and to love God, we find it. We find life, what it's all about. Much like what Dr. Martin Luther King did, right? With the civil rights movement. It wasn't so much, he didn't just save black America, he helped save white America. Because evil, when it is running rampant and in control, it degrades everyone involved. Well, Jesus, he continues and he says, give. He says, give to the one who asked. Now, just notice, he did not say, give exactly what they asked for. But he says, give to the one who asked. Much, I think of Peter when he said, Peter and John are there, then someone asked for money. He's like, money we don't have, but what we can give you is the Holy Spirit. We can lead you to God, right? So when someone asks you, maybe someone does ask you for money, and they smell like alcohol or whatnot, and you're thinking, oh, they're just going to spend this on alcohol. Well, if they're asking for a meal, you can say, oh, I'll buy you a meal, right? You can do that. You don't have to give a person exactly what they asked for, right? But Jesus says, give to someone, which leads us to Romans 12, the text that we opened with. In Romans 12, it's talking about an enemy. If your enemy is hungry, give them something to eat. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. Now, many times, and I like to tell our teens, when they face ridiculous bullying, intense bullying or mistreatment of some sort from their peers, when someone bullies you, what they're really doing, they're asking for a drink of water. They're saying that they're spiritually thirsty, spiritually hungry, because you wouldn't be treating someone this way if you weren't. You're hungry. You're hungry for God. You're hungry and thirsty for the fullness of God. Otherwise, you wouldn't mistreat someone in such a way. And so what I like to tell our teens is when someone comes to you bullying, do what the Bible says. Turn that evil into good. Keep blessing them. Give them good. They want to see. They need to see a witness. They need to see an alternative. And they need to see Christ in someone. If we respond with evil, when someone does evil to us, that just puts fuel to the fire, right? And it really shows insecurity within us. We're to overcome evil. We're not to let evil set our agendas. We set the agenda. Let God set the agenda and turn that evil into good. Now, if we do respond with good, as someone keeps, our enemy keeps doing evil towards us, what does the Bible say it is like? It is like heaping burning coals on their head. Now, we could read that and automatically think, you know, someone's trying to curse me and trying to get me ticked off, make me mad, but I just keep responding with grace. I keep responding with joy, and they're not changing the way I respond. I'm choosing, by the grace of God, to continue to live in the abundant life and love others and love God and respond to you as you try to do evil against me. I'm going to continue to bless you. And we think if the enemy keeps doing that and that we keep doing good to them, it's just going to drive them crazy, as if it's burning coals on their head, so crazy, like a campfire, right? Wearing a campfire on your head. But that's not the right way to interpret this. If you know the culture back then, people used wooden stoves, wood-burning stoves, I'm sorry, to cook and to heat their house with, all right? And so, you know, it's late at night. I don't know, maybe you're out late. I mean, you did something like, you know, you left the garage door open all night. You were, you know, tired, you get home late, or you did something where you weren't thinking. And these guys, it's like you forgot to put another log on the fire before you went to bed. And so what happens is the fire goes out. And you wake up and you notice, oh, we don't have any heat. We don't have any means of we don't have electricity, of course, back then. Our only source of cooking food was the fire, and it's out. And so you need a hot coal to relight the fire. So just like we do, you know, you need a little bit of butter. You know, you might need a tablespoon of butter. You don't drive all the way to the store normally, do you? If you're in the middle of baking, what do? You go to your neighbor. You go to Fred, if you have a good relationship, of course, hopefully. You go to your neighbor, you get some butter. So back then, your fire went out during the night, you go to your neighbor, you get a hot coal, and you take it back to light your fire. Well, Jesus says, you know, when we're doing good to others and people do evil to us, it's like heaping hot coals unto someone, not to burn them, right, but to bless them. Because you're saying, no, not just one coal. I'll give you most of my coals. I'll be the one with just one coal. I'll start a fire with that one. But you just take all these coals, and you can quickly get breakfast going, and you can eat. You can eat and be satisfied. So whenever we do bless others and we keep doing good to them, we help them to see, help them. The intent is not to frustrate, but the intent is to bless, to lovingly bless them. And then with someone like the examples we shared, that Jesus shared, the intent is to get that person to repent, to turn to the better way, to turn to the way of life that Jesus has given to us, that is found only in him, and not mistreating and using others, but loving others and finding life in doing that. We are a people not overcome by evil, but who overcome evil with good, to give agape love to those, whether they're your friends or your enemies, to give that agape love and not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome it with good. Not to seek the revenge, but to seek the glory of God and the good of others. And in turn, we receive good ourselves because we're living like God. And when you live like God, you're blessed. You can't help but be blessed. Well, let's pray together. God, we thank you first and foremost for Jesus, who took our evil and turned it into good. We thank you for his example and the reality that he has turned our sin, turned our evil into good, and has brought us into your kingdom according to grace. And we thank you for that grace, God. And we thank you that you enable us, you give us what we need to quench the thirst of those that are thirsty, our enemies that are hungry, and how that comes out in different forms. God, we ask you to help us to see how to respond creatively, but most importantly, lovingly, so others can see Christ in us and be filled. We thank you for your word this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.